May be seated. Thank you for singing the correct hymn, even though I announced the wrong one. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. The opening chapters of Genesis lay the foundation for everything that comes after them in the Bible. They teach us about who God is and who we are. And last week, we began to look at how sin and death entered the world, why we are sinners. Satan slipped into the Garden of Eden and tempted our first parents. He enticed them to eat the forbidden fruit, eating from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And after eating, verse 7 lets us know that Adam and Eve's eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And we'll pick up here, beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us in giving us this book. May we receive it for what it really is, not the word of men, but the word of God. By the power of your Spirit, please use it to work in our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. This time of year, we're singing many Christmas carols. Many of you were here before the service for a hymn sing, which we sung some of our favorites. And many of you may have a favorite, which is Joy to the World. It's one of the most commonly played ones, I would say. And the hymn includes this line: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found." Well, Genesis chapters 1 through 2 describe a beautiful world as originally created by God. But that perfect world was ruined by Adam's sin. And we see these devastating effects and the misery it plunged the world into tonight's text. But this text also offers us hope. It reveals God's goodness and compassion towards us. He's a righteous judge, but but he's also full of mercy and abounding in steadfast love. And so while rebellion against him leads to death, he graciously seeks and saves the lost. In Jesus, he makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. As we work through this text, we'll see how grace is found even in this section, even as God pronounces consequences for human sin. We see God's grace in his confrontation, in his pronouncement of consequences, and in expelling Adam and Eve from the garden. So first, let's look at confrontation and grace in verses 8 through 13. Verse 8 begins, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Adam recognized the sound of the Lord, so he'd surely heard this before. He'd enjoyed some fellowship with God already in the garden. We don't know for how many days, because we don't know exactly when the fall happened, but the fact that he recognized the sound means he spent some time with God. And as we saw in previous weeks, God isn't like some deistic God. He's not like a clockmaker who winds it up and then leaves the world alone to itself. Instead, he created people not to be left alone, but to enjoy fellowship with him. And before their rebellion, Adam and Eve enjoyed this perfectly. The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden would have filled their hearts with joy. God's presence with them was a delight. We might compare this to the sound of a loving father coming home from work. What do children do when they hear their dad coming home? They run to him. They run to him as they hear him. Of course, this can change if you're in trouble, can't it? If you've ever heard the words, "wait till your father gets home," you're a little less excited to hear the sound of those footsteps. And in this way, Adam's rebellion ruined their joyful expectation of God's presence. Now they were filled with fear. They hid themselves among the trees from the Lord God. But in doing so, they were making an assumption about God. They feared his judgment, and they feared it correctly. It is true that they received just consequences for their sins, but they seemed to assume that he would only judge them. They didn't think to run towards him in mercy. But God didn't wait for them to pursue him. Instead, God sought them out, and he did so by questioning them. He first addressed Adam, asking, "Where are you?" Now, of course, God knew where Adam was, so he didn't ask this because he didn't know. Instead, he was beginning to draw them out of hiding. It was a way of inviting Adam to come to him, demonstrating his grace towards him, even as Adam was forced to admit his guilt and receive his consequence. Now, Adam must have understood that God knew exactly where he was. Adam doesn't respond by saying, "Hey, I'm behind the tree on your right." He knows God can see him. And so instead, Adam responded by saying why he was hiding. You see, after being left to the freedom of their own will, they chose to disobey God. And in doing so, Adam and Eve fell from the condition in which they were created. They were no longer innocent. They were no longer upright. And so when they heard the sound of God, they were afraid. And therefore, Adam tells God that they hid because they were naked and afraid. Well, God continues pursuing Adam with two more questions. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So rather than simply pronouncing judgment, God gives Adam a chance to confess his sin. What should Adam's answer have been here? "Yes, I disobeyed. That's why I know I'm naked." Or perhaps even better, "Yes, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me." That's not what Adam did. A look at verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, God addressed Adam first because he had the greater responsibility. He was supposed to be the leader. He was the representative head, sometimes referred to as the federal head of the human race. And the rest of the Bible assigns a greater blame to Adam. Romans 5 speaks about how sin came into the world through one man. It doesn't say through one woman. But Adam doesn't take that responsibility here. Instead, he passes the blame. He blames Eve. He even blames God. Notice how he says, "The woman whom you put here with me." In other words, it's almost like saying, "You know, God, if you just hadn't given me this woman, then maybe I wouldn't be in this mess. You know, that's your fault." And notice how he also passes the blame on Eve and distorts his relationship with her. The marriage relationship was to be one of deep love, like Christ loves the church. But instead, here's Adam throwing his wife under the bus. Do you see how unlike God Adam was behaving? How unlike God Adam had become in this way? You see, Jesus loves his bride, the church, by laying down his life for her. He took the judgment that we deserve. But Adam is using his bride as a shield. He's hiding behind her. He's really offering her up for judgment in his place, trying to escape the guilt, conveniently overlooking the fact that he stood silently by while the serpent tempted his wife. Of course, that doesn't mean that Eve was innocent or blameless, not at all. God questions her too, asking, "What is this you've done?" She also shifts the blame. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, her answer does seem slightly better. She doesn't highlight the fact that God created the serpent. She doesn't pass the blame back to Adam. Nonetheless, her response falls far short of an excuseless confession. And the question at this point in the text is, how will God respond to human rebellion? Now that they've disobeyed, what hope is there for fallen sinners? As we'll see, God pronounces judgment, but he also provides mercy. And there are hints of it already in verses 8 through 13. First, as I noted, God pursued them. He could have simply allowed them to die the instant they ate the forbidden fruit. He didn't have to come and speak to them at all, but he chose to do so. A second, notice that the text still refers to God as the Lord God. When Satan tempted Eve, he had removed that covenant name. He simply referred to him as God. And when Eve spoke to the serpent, she referred to him simply as God. But now, as he comes to them, even after they've sinned, he's referred to by that covenant name, the Lord. He hasn't abandoned his people, even though they've turned their back on him. A third, as the narrative continues, God promises grace to them, and we'll consider that in a few moments. And so this offers us hope. This offers us hope because we are like our first parents. We can say the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. There are times when we also hide in shame from our sin. We don't want anyone to know about it, do we? Or we even feel perhaps that if God could, or we feel like God couldn't even love us. God couldn't love us because of the sin, and so we hide it in shame. And so rather than going to him for mercy, we hide in fear. And yet he lovingly pursues us. When in addition to shame, we're like our first parents when we try to pass the blame. Rather than owning up to our sins, we like to fault someone else. You can think of times you've done that in your own life, can't you? I can think of times in my life, whether it's our circumstances, other people, or even the way God made us. You know, you gave me this disposition to anger, God. I didn't choose to be born grumpy. It's just who I am, right? And so it's good to ask yourself, do I take full responsibility for my own sin? Do I admit that I'm the one to blame for it? It's not my circumstances. It's not my children. It's not my wife or my husband or my roommates or my classmates or my coworkers' fault. It's my fault. I am to blame for my sin. And my sin, because of my sin, I justly deserve God's wrath and displeasure. Let me add, if you're feeling any conviction for your sin, this is also a mercy from God. If you've recognized your sin, and if you've recognized that you really can't pass it off to anyone else, then you can thank God for that conviction. Thank God that he loves you too much to leave you wallowing in the mud pits of your sin. Instead, his Spirit has revealed to you your brokenness so that you can repent, so that you can receive his mercy. And so he invites all of us to come to him, without hiding in shame. Rather, come to him expressing your repentance, confessing your sin without excusing it. And as we do so, we receive his mercy. As Jesus says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so we see God's grace here, even in his confrontation with Adam and Eve. Now, second, let's consider the consequences he gives and the grace we see there in verses 14 to 21. Notice that God here goes in reverse order in pronouncing the consequences. He questioned Adam, who blamed Eve, and he questioned Eve, who blamed the serpent. But now God starts with the serpent whom he didn't question, by the way. And then after pronouncing curses on the serpent, he goes to Eve and then to Adam. And underlying all these judgments, again, we see grace on display. So God begins with the serpent in verses 14 to 15. According to verse 14, the serpent is condemned to crawling on his belly and eating dust. And the point here is to express humiliation, the humiliation the serpent faces. In other places in the Bible, the dust represents humiliation and defeat. So just one example, Psalm 44:25. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. God also promises conflict between the serpent and the woman's offspring. In verse 15, God promises, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this pronouncement is sometimes referred to as the first gospel. It's the first announcement of good news. Now, God wasn't actually addressing Adam and Eve here. He was speaking to the serpent. However, Adam and Eve were listening, and they could hear what God was saying to the serpent. And as they heard this announcement, they heard God's gracious promise. First of all, there's the hope of offspring to the woman. Adam and Eve could have immediately died, but instead God promises they'll have children. They will still multiply and fill the earth. But most importantly, we see the promise of the woman's offspring who would defeat Satan, the serpent being Satan here in this text. He would deliver them from Satan's power and sway. Matthew Henry wrote that in this promise, they saw a door of hope open to them. No sooner was the wound given than the remedy was provided and revealed. Another way to say this is as soon as Adam broke the first covenant, God made a second one with him. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 2. The first covenant that God had made with them has been called the covenant of works or the covenant of life. And it's so called because God promised life to Adam if he and his descendants would perfectly and perpetually obey him. But when Adam failed to do that, God made a second covenant with him. That's what's promised for the first time here in Genesis 3:15. We refer to this as the covenant of grace, and it begins immediately after the fall. And in this covenant, God offers us salvation in Jesus Christ. He promises us eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, before Jesus was born, God's people looked forward to his coming by faith. And this covenant was administered by promises, such as the one we see in Genesis 3, prophecies, sacrifices, and the like that pointed us towards Jesus appearing. And importantly, this covenant was not made on the basis of law, but only on God's promise. It doesn't depend on our efforts or merits, but only on God's free grace. And the way that God fulfilled this promise in Genesis 3 is truly amazing. He sent his Son. He sent his Son. The God who created the universe, who spread the stars in the sky, came down to earth, took on the form of a tiny baby, which is what we celebrate here. In Christmas, God becoming man. And then as Jesus lived that perfect life and grew up, he allowed himself to have that crown of thorns twisted on his head and those nails driven in his arms and through his hands and through his feet. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins. One person put it this way: it is a great mystery to redeem our brokenness and lovelessness. The God who suffers with us did not strike some mighty blow of power, but sent his beloved Son to suffer like us, and through his suffering to redeem us from suffering and evil. As we think about this, we might also consider that God even uses Satan to accomplish his purposes. For when Satan incited Judas to betray Jesus, and when Jesus was crucified, this was all done according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What looked like a triumph for evil was actually Jesus triumphing over the powers of darkness. Well, after Jesus, or rather, after in this text here, after the curse is pronounced on the serpent, God moves on to Eve in verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now there are two consequences or punishments given to Eve: pain in childbearing and a broken relationship with her husband. This was a fitting consequence because this hits on her two primary tasks. She was to be Adam's helper, and along with him, she was to be fruitful and multiply. Now both are damaged by the fall. Before considering those consequences, let's just look briefly here, though, at these hints of grace in this pronouncement. And we see this, again, in the fact that Eve is going to be able to bear children. She won't immediately die, which would have extinguished the whole human race and handed victory to Satan. So instead, she was going to be able to have children. However, childbearing will only happen through physical anguish. Now, when God says he's going to multiply her pains through childbearing, this doesn't mean that it would have been painful before the fall. What it means is that there's going to be an abundance of pain in childbearing. And we can add that the whole process of pregnancy and giving birth, and even parenting for that matter, is filled with pain and anguish at times. So one of God's greatest blessings is now filled with conflict, is filled with hurt, and is filled with pain. Not only will childbearing be painful, but her relationship with her husband will be damaged. And every marriage since has faced the same realities. The once perfectly loving relationship is now filled with conflict. As Derek Kidner wrote, to love and cherish became to desire and dominate. Instead of loving and cherishing his wife, the husband would now dominate her. Gentle leadership would be replaced with ruling over her harshly. Matthew Henry likewise put it this way: if man had not sinned, he would always have ruled with wisdom and love. And if the woman had not sinned, she would always have obeyed with humility and meekness. Is there any married couple who could say that always describes their relationship? I could even ask you to put up your hand if it does, because I know not a single one's coming up. Right? It's not what we see today. Instead, there's much conflict. The idea of male leadership is resisted, and men don't lead with love. By God's grace, marriages aren't always as bad as they could be, even for unbelievers. And in Christ, God is also redeeming all our relationships, including our marriages, and so we can increasingly learn to love one another by his grace. But throughout human history, we have seen the effects of this curse of the fall being played out. Women especially have been cruelly treated, sometimes really, frankly, little better than slaves. And even in parts of the world today, women have far less rights than men. In relationships, women are sometimes objectified, harmed, or abused, rather than cared for, loved, and protected. And women, of course, also sin in these relationships. Well, after addressing the woman, God addresses the man in verses 17 to 19. God highlights the fact that Adam sinned in listening to his wife. Now, men, it's not ordinarily a sin to listen to your wife. In fact, ordinarily, that's what you should be doing. And ordinarily, again, it's a good thing. But in this case, Adam allowed his wife to lead him into sin. he abdicated his leadership role. He failed to protect his wife, and he obeyed her voice rather than listening to God's clear command. And these verses, as we look at them, place an emphasis on eating. You'll notice it's mentioned 5 times in these 3 verses. Adam ate what was forbidden and therefore would only eat with painful toil. Getting food would no longer be a joyful, fruitful experience that it had been designed to be. And just as the woman would bring forth children with pain, he will gather food or bring forth food by the sweat of his brow in painful toil. And just as the woman's consequences focused on her primary calling, that is to be Adam's helper and to be fruitful and multiply and raise children with him, so Adam's consequences related to the primary calling God had given to him, that is to subdue the earth. And because of Adam's sin, God places a curse on the ground. Creation itself, as Romans 8 tells us, is subject to futility and corruption as a result of Adam's sin. Every part of the created world is affected. And you just turn on the news and you can see this, right? Things like the deadly tornadoes we saw just recently in the United States, hurricanes, earthquakes, viruses like COVID. This is all part of living in a fallen world. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that every specific person suffers specifically as a direct result of their own sin. Jesus clearly refutes that in Luke chapter 13, or you could look at the book of Job. But all suffering can be traced back to our first parents' sin. This is, as we look at this curse on work, we know that that's still true today. And that's still true even if you don't work in an agricultural field, right? I don't have to tell you the countless ways we face difficulties at work. You have paper jams, traffic jams getting there. You have difficult customers, clients, coworkers. Work isn't always the joyful experience it would have been and was before the fall. Well, not only will man struggle with the miseries of this life, but he will ultimately die and return to the dust. And as we read in the rest of Scripture, this also makes us subject to punishment in the world to come, to the pains of hell forever. This death isn't natural. And by that I mean it wasn't part of the created order. Man wouldn't have had to die if Adam hadn't sinned. But we do, because he rebelled against God. This is a ruinous sentence. God created a very good world. It was meant to be a delightful place to enjoy fellowship with him, a world in which people were alive and at peace, being fruitful, multiplying, and taking dominion as they enjoyed fellowship with God. And deep down, we long for the world that way, the way God originally designed it. And that's why we don't feel at home, even here in this life. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "Men are homesick in their homes." We desire, as Hebrews 11:6 says, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And this is why Genesis 3 is so important. God didn't leave Adam and Eve alone to wallow in their sin. He came to them in grace. He comes to us in grace. He comes to us in Jesus. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. He came to rescue and redeem us. And Jesus is at work today, extending his blessings as far as the curse is found. He's enabling us to stand against the devil's lie, to stand firm in our faith and resist him. He's at work redeeming our relationships, enabling husbands and wives to increasingly love one another, to live together as co-heirs of grace. He equips husbands to once again lead with self-sacrificial love, and for wives not to tempt their husbands to sin, but to submit to them and to point them and encourage them to follow Jesus. Jesus is also redeeming our work, giving it meaning. And we can serve him, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, before considering the final consequence God pronounced, I want us to see 2 more hints of hope in verses 20 to 21. First, we read in verse 20 that Adam named his wife Eve. He'd previously called her woman in chapter 2, verse 23, but this second name sounds like the Hebrew for life giver. And the fact that Eve was going to be the mother of all living after they deserved death is an act of God's free grace. And the fact that Adam gave her this name indicates that he believed God's promise, especially the promise of the gospel in verse 15. And so in naming Eve, Adam acknowledged that they wouldn't be the last people on earth, and they looked forward to God's redemption. We also see hope in verse 21. God makes for them new garments of skin. And in doing this, he's providing a need that they couldn't meet adequately. He replaces their inadequate attempt to cover themselves. And this reminds us also of our need to accept God's covering rather than our own, to allow his grace to cover our shame. Too often, we seek to do that ourselves. We try to cover ourselves with fig leaves of our own, a self-righteousness or good works. But instead, we need to confess how broken we are, how utterly unable we are to cover our own shame. And instead, we need to look to God to cover our sins in Jesus. So we see here God's grace, even in his confrontation with Adam and Eve and in pronouncing their consequences. Finally, let's consider a final consequence, the expulsion from the garden. And we'll also see God's grace in this as we look at verses 22 to 24. In order to prevent mankind from eating of the tree of life and living forever, God sent them out of the garden to work the ground elsewhere. And this, again, is the final consequence for sin. They've lost paradise. And moreover, there's no way they can get back in the way they came. God placed a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Every way back to the garden is blocked. Man can't save himself. Interestingly, the Hebrew word translated guard is the same one translated keep in chapter 2, verse 15. Man was placed in the garden to keep it. Now God places a flaming sword to keep the man out from the place he was supposed to keep. But this is more than just banishment from a physical location. This is being driven out from God's presence, which is the very essence of true life. Jesus says in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The essence of death is being unable to enjoy God's presence. Of course, Adam and Eve would also physically die at one point as well. But there's mercy here too, actually. In driving them out, God prevented them from eating of the tree of life and living forever in this fallen and broken condition. If eternal life is enjoying fellowship with God, it's a great kindness that he didn't allow them to live forever in that broken condition. But even after being expelled from the garden, God continued pursuing his people. And the whole rest of the Bible is a story of God pursuing unworthy sinners. He warns Cain about his sin and Noah of the coming flood. He chooses Abraham, then delivers his descendants from slavery in Egypt. He repeatedly sends his prophets to warn his people. He sends them into exile for their sin and then brings a remnant back. And then finally, he sends his son. After all, how can we re-enter God's presence again? How could we ever re-enter paradise? The flaming sword tells us that it's impossible for us. Our situation is dire. Our sinful condition is more than what a quick fix can handle. We might say we don't need a spiritual band-aid, but a heart transplant. It's impossible for us. What's impossible for man is possible for God. Many ways we could consider this, but consider how this is demonstrated by trees and eating in Scripture, two themes from Genesis 3. Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against God's command. They took leaves from the tree and hid among the trees of the garden when God was walking there. But were redeemed because Jesus hung on a tree, and Jesus' blood and righteousness covers our guilt and shame. Our faith is nourished in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." And when our Lord Jesus returns, Revelation describes it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not only that, we see another picture of God's extravagant grace at the end of Revelation. The tree of life that was forbidden is now in the New Jerusalem, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God, they deserved to die. And as their descendants born in sin, who daily add to our sins in thought, word, and deed, I deserve to die. You deserve to die. We all deserve that death. And yet, God, being rich in mercy, seeks and saves the lost. In his incalculably great love, he has planned and accomplished our redemption through Jesus Christ. And he is at work even today, applying that redemption to people's lives. Death isn't the final verdict if you belong to Jesus. If you don't belong to Jesus, you can. And death doesn't have to be the final verdict for you. Who can fathom the depths of such great divine love that God would seek and save lost sinners like us, even at the cost of his own son? Words fail. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "There are no measures which can set forth the immeasurable greatness of God, who is goodness itself. Notes of exclamation suit us when words of explanation are of no avail. If we cannot measure, we can marvel. And though we may not calculate with accuracy, we can adore with fervency." Yes, rebellion against God leads to death, but he graciously seeks and saves the lost. Wretched, unworthy sinners like me and like you. And he invites us not to hide, not to hide from our sin. He invites us not to make excuses, not to run from him, but instead, as he calls us, to receive his mercy and grace as it's freely offered to us, and as he applies his mercy as far as the curse is found. Let's pray and give him thanks. Our Father in heaven, thank you for keeping all your promises. Thank you for sending Jesus to defeat Satan as you promised our first parents. Cause us to rejoice in him, knowing the outcome is secure, knowing that no power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck us from your loving hands. Please continue applying the benefits of Jesus' redemption as far as the curse is found. We ask for you to continue drawing many more into saving faith in you. We also ask for ourselves that you would give us the full assurance of your love, that we would not hide in shame, but instead would freely come to you confessing our sin and trusting and resting in your grace. God, we thank you that we can be assured that you do freely offer this to us when we confess our sins. And so we thank you for this undeserved mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.